Very good. We're continuing our studies in the book of Nehemiah, a great little book about the rebuilding of the temple. And it's being done under some good leadership. And the story is revolving around a man named Nehemiah, a man of prayer and a man of perseverance. And we've been watching how in the rebuilding that the enemies are angry. And yet Nehemiah just continues and continues, and he's not going to give up, but neither is the enemy. And last week we looked at the fifth chapter, and we saw how he was even having problems within the church itself, if you want to call that assembly a church. He was having problems from within in addition to problems from without. And that's one of the sad things that it's bad enough we got to deal with the world. It's bad enough we got to deal with the devil on the outside, but on the inside we got to deal with the problems of our own flesh and the battles that go on within assemblies trying to keep the work going. And it takes some a stern, steadfast leadership to keep it going. So he was dealing with the problems from the inside in the fifth chapter. He was dealing with the problems from the outside in the fourth chapter. You'd think in the sixth chapter things would be fine, but you come right back to it in chapter six, and it turns out now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. and what we're going to see here is the enemy is going to continue in his opposition to the work of God. This is going to be a last-ditch effort on the enemy's part to stop the work from reaching completion. I mean, look, it says in verse 1, I've builded the wall. There's no breach left therein. He finally, with the laborers that he had been working with and preaching to and exhorting and getting the prophets to kind of prod them and challenge them to go forward, they had finally finished the full wall around the city of Jerusalem. Now, what was left was there were 12 gates, and the gates, they hadn't quite hung the doors on them yet, so there were still 12 openings, but the rest of the breaches of the wall had been repaired all about. It was a good work. There was just a little bit to go. They're very close to the end. They're on the final lap of this marathon that they're on. This is the final lap of the Indy 500. They're right about near end, and just as it gets near the end, the enemy doesn't give up because he realizes the importance of doors and gates. Even if you've got the wall up, but you still leave open doors, you still leave open gates, he's still going to allow the evil to pour in. If you leave an open door and an open gate, it's going to allow him maybe to come in and steal some children and some good ones and pull them out and kidnap them. I mean, he knows how important it is not just to have a wall, but to have the proper doors and the gates and the locks, just like with your home, just like with your automobile, and just like with your faith. You have to have the walls built up around there, and you have to have the right doors and the right gates and the right eye gates and the right ear gates and the doors that let truth in, but they don't allow evil in. And the doors are shut to those things, and it's very important to finish that work. And so we see the spiritual importance, we see the physical importance, and we're just going to see this last-ditch effort to come after him. Now, how is he going to do it? What's the tactic of the enemy going to be? Well, verse 1, he's going to use Sanballat and Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian. Now, these people weren't just ordinary town folk. These people were nobles. They had positions within this region of Jerusalem. Before all of the Jews had returned, these folks had been settled in there for about 70 years. They were second and third generation. For all those years, the Jews were carried away. These folks were now entrenched in the political leadership of the area because there were no Jews around that time. They'd been carried away captive. So they had gotten into the point where they had elected certain people over and over and over. And now here they are in their positions of leadership. And one of the things that Satan is going to do when he wants to trip someone. He's going to try and use people of prominence, people in high positions, spiritual wickedness in high places to draw them in. You see, the world works in such a manner whereby the people in high places have the power and the prominence. They have the fame and the finances. They have the influence. And little works that are trying to be built, little churches are trying to be built, little synagogues are trying to be built, even a little home of faith that's trying to be built, always likes the kind of the spotlight of prominence on it. It feels as though if I can get the media and the world to see the good in me and the prominence, this is going to advance my work. And the devil knows I can use this as a draw. So I'm drawing these people. I'm going to use these people to draw Nehemiah. Where am I going to do it? Well, verse 2, I'm going to send a formal letter to them. And I'm going to say, come, let us meet together. Let's have a conference. Let's find the common ground that we have. Let's not fight anymore. Fighting's no good. Nobody wants to fight. Can't we compromise? Can't we meet somewhere? As a matter of fact, I got a beautiful place we can meet. Let's go in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. That's about 20, 35 miles away from Jerusalem. Let's get away to a nice retreat. There's a nice hotel there. We know the people that run the hotel. We'll get the conference room. They'll set up the best food and the best drinks. And we'll all get together there, and we can work this thing out. We can bring the two together. Can we? Can we compromise? Is there any compromise with truth? Can truth compromise with error? Do you understand that? Compromise is a tactic of the enemy. It's never the tactic of God. God doesn't compromise with anyone. God preaches and God convicts. And then you got a decision to make. You're either coming God's way or you're going your own. He's not going to get down in the mire with you. He's not going to alter his word or change his decrees or alter his covenants to suit your tastes. God does not compromise. The call of compromise always comes from the wrong side. Will you people learn this? Whether it's religious or political, the ones that want to compromise are the ones that are on the side of evil. The ones that don't want to compromise are usually on the sides of truth. Just a tactic and a truth you're going to learn from the scriptures. The devil's tactic, call to compromise. Let's get away to a nice retreat. We'll meet over here. We'll go out to a nice place that's far away. Now, far away, what's it going to do to Nehemiah? Number one, it's going to get him away from his work. Nehemiah's got work to do back in Jerusalem. How can I do my work if I'm 25 miles away in a retreat, in a conference, in a hotel? You know, if you're a real worker, work doesn't get done in conferences. Work doesn't get done in committees. Back when in the old days when I was a doctor, the work was done in the emergency room. It was done in the operating room. It was done on the wards. It wasn't done in the conference rooms. I hated all these meetings we were supposed to attend. I wanted to get out of the meetings and get back to work. The lazier doctors were happy to sit in a conference room with a cup of coffee and watch some slides up on the wall while patients weren't taken care of. It takes work to take care of patients. Okay, that's from a medical standpoint. In a spiritual standpoint, it takes work to build God's work. And sitting around and talking about it isn't getting work done. So the first thing is, we understand this attempt to draw away gets me from the work I'm doing. The second thing is, he says in verse 2, end of verse 2, but they thought to do me mischief. Why? Because the further away I get them from where the action is, I get them further away from the witnesses. I can do my damage in a distant place. If I'm in the midst of all the witnesses here, anything that's said is heard by many ears. But if I'm far away, anything that's said is only heard by a few ears and then reported by those few people. And I can lie about what was said over there. Do you know what he said? Do you know what he did? And Nehemiah says, no, if I'm in the presence of my people, I have all these witnesses around. Good witnesses, honest witnesses. If I'm away with those folks, They're not honest witnesses. We're going to see later on they're going to use this tactic. Nehemiah is thinking ahead of them. Nehemiah has discernment. If you're going to be a leader for God, you better have discernment. You better pray for discernment. You need to do like Solomon. Lord, I don't know how to judge. I don't know how to discern. Teach me. It's not going to happen overnight. Nehemiah didn't get it overnight. Nehemiah was an older man now, but he had developed it over the years, and that's what God needs, are leaders that have developed discernment. Thank goodness Nehemiah is one such leader like that. So they're doing their thing, sending me their letters in verse 2. Come, send, let's meet together. This will be amiable. But the only one of the major points, I just want to hinder the work. That's why I want to do it. They're going to get you at this particular meeting, and when you're at this particular meeting, they're going to begin to discuss the differences they have, and when you stand for the truth, they're going to say, oh, you're unloving, you're rigid, you're uncaring, you won't bend. That's correct, I won't. And the very ones accusing you of being unloving and rigid and not willing to bend are themselves unloving, rigid, and unwilling to bend. They're holding on to evil. They don't want to get rid of their evil. They don't want to bend toward truth. They don't want to love God and love the truth. They want to continue what they're doing. So Nehemiah understands the way these people work. Hey, things haven't changed, have they, folks? Have you figured this out? Do you see this going on today? This goes on today. God's giving you a portrait of human nature that isn't going to change. The names are going to change. The parties are going to change. The tactics will be the same. And that's what he's showing us right here. They thought to do me mischief. Under the guise of an invitation and friendliness, all they want to do is remove me from the work, and then after I'm removed from the work, spread some lies about me to the point where I can't go back and finish the work, and then they can come in, and after they've stopped the work, and the gates won't go up and the doors won't go up, they'll begin to destroy that which we've already done. They're going to go back and destroy those walls just like they did 70 years ago. That's their plan. The same plan. Hinder and stop the work of God. So Nehemiah's response to them, verse 3, I sent messengers unto them. You send messengers to me, I'll send them right back. Saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? That's a great reply. That's a great reply. First off, you have the heart of a worker and a laborer and a disciple. If you're someone that tends to be a little slothful and lazy, you'd be happy to stop the work for a while. After all, I'm entitled to a small break and a vacation. But if you're a worker at heart, you don't want to stop the work. And notice, it's not just any work. I'm doing a great work. I'm doing the work of the Lord. Is there any greater work that can be done down here than the work of the Lord? We're doing a great work. We're building a community center downtown. Hey, we're doing a greater work. We're doing the work of the Lord so we can build hearts and souls and lives and families and eternities for people. That's a great work. That's the work of the Lord. We're building up the work of the glory of God. This is a great work so that I, notice he says, I cannot come down. Anything other than this work is, I've come down. I'm on the pinnacle of the mountain of God's work. Anything I do is a lesser work. Oh, man of God, come down. That's always the cry of the world. That's always the cry of the flesh. That's always the cry of the devil. Oh, man of God, come down. You're up there in the mountain with God. Come down to us. The cry from God is, no, come join me up here. I want to bring you up. I'm not looking to come. If I do come down, it's just to turn you around and bring you in this direction. I don't want to live down there. I want you to live up here on the mountain of God's holiness. The man of God is in a high and lifted up position doing a great work. And Nehemiah understands that. I'm not coming down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? The minute I get down at your level, I'm not doing God's work anymore. I'm doing the work of men. I'm doing the work of the world. If any man wants to be the friend of the world, he's the enemy of God. The world's doing its work down here. It's a lower, corrupt form of a broken work at best that ultimately will be filthy rags and destroyed. Why do I want to come down and engage in this when I'm doing the work of God? I'm not coming down. So that should shut him up. I mean, that sounds good. Huh? I can't leave. I need to be present. The work where I am needs to be present. Verse 4. And yet they sent unto me four times after this sort. They don't take no for an answer. They are persistent. They are persistent. That won't apply in this congregation, but I don't know who's listening to me. You're younger, let's say, now, and we're all retired here, but you're younger and you have a job. And we know in the American mindset, the ideal type of job works you Monday through Friday, and you have your weekends off, take care of your family, and do your time of worship. But we do know that sometimes there will be calls from certain businesses to want you to work certain evening shifts, or sometimes a certain weekend shift. But what you do is when you're in that job, you let them know, I'm a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is my custom to be in church on Sunday, and it is my custom to be in the midweek service, and so I'm going to remove a block of hours from you from Sunday morning from 9 until 1 o'clock, those 4 hours, and my midweek service of those 2 hours, so 6 hours I'm not going to be available to you. Okay, that's reasonable to me. Out of 168 hours in a week, I'm taking 6 away from you. They're not going to stop. Oh, we need you this Wednesday. Oh, we need you this Thursday. All of a sudden, they seem to need you in the evening when you're supposed to be worshiping. You tell them no. You remind them. You think that'll end? A couple months later. Oh, by the way, we need you this Wednesday. We need you this Thursday. Oh, we need you this Sunday. They're going to keep coming back. They're not going to end. They're not going to take no for an answer, so you have to keep giving them the same answer over. No, let your nay be your nay. No, the answer's no. The answer is no. I'm sure I can make a trade with someone else. He might want to go out on Saturday nights and drink. So I'll tell you what, I'll take his Saturday night, and he can take my Wednesday because I'm in church. And I don't mind. I don't go out Saturday nights and drink. He may want to go out to the movies on Friday. I'll take his Friday, but he can take my Wednesday because that's midweek service or wherever your midweek service happens to be. And that you've got to persist because they're going to come back. Your family will do the same thing. Your family can schedule birthday parties. There's how many birthday parties in your family? Depends on how many people in your family. You got 12 people, you got 12 birthdays. They could be one a month. Funny how they might want to schedule those birthday parties when you're supposed to be in church. On a Sunday. Well, we decided to have a picnic on Sunday morning. Right around 11 o'clock, we're going to have it. The answer is no. If any man love father or mother or family more than me, he's not worthy of me as a disciple. The answer is no. Think that'll end it? Next year, they'll try it again. So, they'll send after you X number of times, verse 4. These guys did it 4 times in a row. They may do it 40 times in a row. They may do it 70 times 7. You have to be persistent. Perseverance. What you're going to learn in this chapter is if you persist, you will prevail. If you persist, you will prevail. Nehemiah is going to persist, and he will prevail. The problem with most Christians, they don't persist, and they don't prevail. You've got to set that in your heart. You've got to purpose it in your heart. You've got to persist to prevail. They sent me 4 times, verse 4, and I answered them after the same manner 4 times. Your first refusal isn't going to make them give up. The enemy doesn't give up easily. You must be consistent in your Christian life if you want victory. To defeat evil is going to require as much resolve in you as the evil has in itself to try and defeat you. And he's a roaring lion, and he goes about every day, and he doesn't want to give up. And the Lord doesn't want you to give up. If you persist, you will prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but it's going to depend on the purposing of the heart of each individual. Nehemiah is purposed to go forward. Okay, so what do they do now? What happens? All right, verse 5, they're not going to give up. So then sent Sanballat, his servant, unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. Now, he's already sent four letters before. They were closed and confidential, just for Nehemiah's eyes only. Now, all of a sudden, he has an open letter. An open letter would be kind of like a letter to the editor in the newspaper that not only will Nehemiah see, but other people will get to see it. And he's doing this on purpose, because now what he's hoping is I alone, the three of us, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, we alone aren't getting this work done. Maybe if we can get public opinion, a poll that's working against Nehemiah, he'll crack under the power of a public opinion and a public poll. So let me get this letter out here that's going to give people the wrong impression about him. And so the letter says this, verse 6, wherein it was written, you know, it's reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel. For which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be a king according to these words, and thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. And now it shall be reported to the king according to these words. So come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. And now what he's going to do, using this open letter like the newspaper or Facebook or Twitter or the social media, he's going to start to spread accusations and lies. Now, in order to do it, because everybody knows he doesn't like Nehemiah, and Nehemiah might be able to say, wait a second, he's already tried four times with this personal request. I can show you what he's written me. He says, you know, I got to get a false witness in here. I need someone else to give credibility to what I'm doing. So I found this guy named Gashmu in verse 6. Now Gashmu will be my witness to verify the contents of this letter that I've just written, which is a pack of lies anyways, and there's no truth in it whatsoever, but that's not a big deal, because falsehood, I like to have a witness, even if the witness is a false witness. And one of the things God's trying to show you then is, if you're my child, don't be taken in by attacks upon the truth just because it claims to have a witness. Let me give you a classic example. The Bible you're holding in your hand is the Bible written by God for English-speaking people. It was written under the power of a king, King James. God used that king to bring forth and unite the Hebrew and Greek Old and New Testaments into English once. God is good. During the time of the Philadelphian church, God said, I will give an open door. And what God did was he opened up the scriptures in all languages. He used English, he did Spanish, he did German, he did all these things. Now, the devil hates that God's word. And the devil doesn't want you to believe God's word. This is a work that God did where he put the walls and he put the doors and he finished the whole work for you. And they want to destroy that. So how can I do this? Well, there's a man that came forward by the name of Anthony Weldon. And in about 1650, he started a rumor. King James was dead. For about a quarter of a century now, that King James was a homosexual. And he started writing these letters that King James was a homosexual. And he had a false witness that said King James. Now, these are a couple of false witnesses like these guys here. And they wrote this thing, and they wrote these. And now, King James is dead. Now, the first 25 years after his death, there were still people to defend him. But 25, 30 years later, after his death, these guys are hanging around writing these letters, and this false witness comes up. And now, you would think we're too smart for that. And yet Christianity Today in their magazine has published those letters over and over and over as a way to get Christians to not believe the truth about King James, who was the Nehemiah of his time, building the walls of our Bible for us. And today many people go, oh, that must be bad. He's homosexual. Well, we can't have a homosexual write our Bible. We need some good new committees to do that. And so the enemy, the devil, he uses his false witnesses. thing is, Christian, do you have enough discernment to know? Why do you think this stuff is written in a Bible for you? To show you this is how the enemy works. So when it comes forward, you'll see it. About 200-300 years later, some people in Germany and then in England came forth with another example of false witnesses called textual criticism, higher and lower criticism, where they began to critique God's Bible using a science that they had invented. And they began to write those articles, and those articles found their way into American and English seminaries, so much so that they threw out God's word and they replaced it with other Bibles, believing the false witnesses of liars like Julius Wellhausen, Westcott, Hort, people like that that wrote those things, false witnesses against God's word. You say, Christians will never fall for that. Go to a Bible bookstore. See what's out there today. After God had done all the work through his Nehemiah in the 1600s to give us a perfect Bible, people believe these false letters. An open letter would never work. It works all the time. The devil does it all the time. Now, look, he doesn't waste his time, for the most part, anymore with God's workers in the newspaper. Today, what he does in the newspaper, instead of working on religious leaders, although he will, and he'll publish lies about a good religious leader, he likes to publish lies about good governmental leaders. And they'll do false reports. As a matter of fact, I understand they've been investigating our president recently about some stuff he was doing with the Russians, and they've just uncovered that the entire dossier that they're working on was a forgery. He never had any dealings with the Russians. That some Democrats had written that whole thing up and pushed it through and got it to the press, and the press made this open letter for everybody to read on a false witness like a Geshmu and a Tobiah the Arabian, and it's all put out there. And you know the sad thing is? It works on the minds of Americans. Shouldn't work on the minds of Christians. And God's showing you the tactic. He's exposing it for you right now. So, this false letter is written. This is the fifth time they do it. And you're thinking to rebel. That's what he says in verse 6. That thou and the Jews think to rebel. That's a common charge against the people of God. That Christians want to take over and rebel against the government they're under. Christians don't want to rebel against any government. If anything, they're told in the New Testament to be subject to the higher powers, because the powers are ordained of God. They're told that by obeying the higher powers, it gives them a stronger witness to get to somebody spiritually. Christians don't want to rebel, but that's a lie. There are people who've said recently that born-again Christians and fundamentalists are a bigger threat to the American government than Muslims. As a matter of fact, recently, there's such a threat that there was two people recently nominated for positions, one to be on the appeals court at the federal level and the other to be in the cabinet for our President Trump. And the Democrats have come forward and said neither one of these people are fit for office because they're Christians and because their doctrine is part of their life. We want a faith so private with them that even they don't believe it and exercise it. And so they're a threat to our nation. Christians are going to rebel against the United States of America. And that's what the Democratic Party has said. And I've got all the quotes at home from the Democrats, senators that have made the statements. Dianne Feinstein was the leader, and a whole bunch of other ones that have said it. So the first thing is the lie that we want to rebel. The second thing is that he says that thou mayest be king in verse 6. That thou mayest be king, according to the words. Christians don't want to be a king. They have one. His name is Jesus Christ. Christians don't preach themselves. They preach Christ. And he is the king. He's the King of Kings. And the Lord's going to set him on his holy hill one day, and he'll take over this. Read Psalm 2. But we're not trying to set anyone up. God has set his son up, and that's what we do. So the type of lies, Nehemiah wasn't trying to be a king. Nehemiah wasn't trying to rule anything. Nehemiah wanted Jehovah to be the king, and he was trying to set up a temple where he could be worshipped. So again, the lies, the perniciousness of the lies as they go through verse 7. Thou hast appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem. Nehemiah done no such thing. He had sent up prophets and priests to take the law of Moses and to preach that. And again, how the enemy takes half-truths and lies and puts it in the newspaper and puts it out there for public consumption. And the ignorant people who don't know any better, they receive the witness of men. That's one of the sad things people do. I was talking with a pastor today about it, and I said, if you look at the cross-section of the understanding of an average person, 70% he receives the spirit of the witness of man. 27% he receives the spirit of the devil and an unclean spirit. And maybe 3% he receives the spirit of God. He's so out of balance. They'll receive the witness of man in a minute. They'll watch the History Channel and believe right away about spurious books that are supposed to be in the Bible and got left out. They'll receive the witness of man in a minute. They'll receive the witness of the devil. But the witness of God, they'll argue and fight and they'll kick and they'll disagree and they'll bicker. And then he promises, he says, so now that I've got these three accusations against you, you're trying to rebel, you're trying to set yourself up as king, you're trying to set up a whole army of prophets to run around and say you're king, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to report it to the real king. And that's what he says at verse 6. For thou which caused thee to build, thou mayest be their king and the prophets. And then in verse 7, and now it shall be reported to thee king, according to these words. I mean, if you think we're a trouble for you, and we're just local leaders of the town and the county, wait till we get it to the president and the king himself. He's going to bring the feds down on you. Wait till it gets back to Persia, and they find out over there what you're trying to do. That's the king of the whole world. He's ruling the whole developed world. He's got all the power. In light of all this, verse 7, what's the purpose of everything I've done? End of verse. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Let's get back to that committee meeting. Let's compromise. I'm sure we can work this out. You do realize you're standing against powers far greater than you. Now you've got not just us against you. You've got popular opinion against you. The polls are against you. And now the most powerful people are going to be against you. Does that sound like a Christian? Aren't the polls against you? Aren't most of the popular people against you? Aren't most of the leaders against you? And thank God we got a few good leaders in America, but they're the few. Most of them want nothing to do. There's an entire party wants nothing to do with you, the Democrats. And the other party, probably 60%, wants nothing to do with you. And within the 40% that's Christian, maybe only 10% of that is really devoutly Christian. So we're used to that too. Nothing's changed. So what have you purposed? How are you going to persist? Are you going to fold under pressure? Because the pressure is going to keep coming. So maybe it's time to compromise. Maybe I can get more done if I can just settle these people down a little bit. If I just give them a little, they'll calm down. I mean, okay, let's rocket forward to the last of 50 years. Let's look at Israel. Okay, these Arabs are mad. Why don't I just give them part of the Gaza Strip? Just a little bit of land for peace. If I give them a little, calm them down. Why don't I just give them some of the Golan Heights? Why don't I just give them some of the West Bank? They've done it. Have they calmed down? Have the enemies calmed down? Does compromise calm them down? Let's give the Democrats a little bit. Okay, they want higher taxes. Give them a little bit. There was a guy once that said, read my lips, no new taxes, he said. And then the Democrats, come on, taxes. Okay, we'll give him a little tax increase in 1990. And what did they do? He's the one that said, read my lips, no new taxes. Did it calm him down? The devil tempt you and then point the finger right at you. Doesn't calm him down. So Nehemiah is smart enough to understand this. Verse 8, his response. Then I sent to him, saying, instead of let's compromise, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. The purpose of all the slanderous, threatening letters was to pressure Nehemiah into a meeting. The devil is crafty. He's cruel. And if you compromise and give in to him, you'll pay a price. But if you don't compromise and give in, you'll still pay a price. That's why with the devil, you're damned if you do, you're damned if you don't. He's never happy. So don't do what he wants. Don't do what he wants, because he's going to bother you either way. So take a stand for that which is right and don't do it. And Nehemiah refuses. There are no such things. Now here's a man that stands up. He's not going to take the Fifth Amendment. He's going to speak truth. There are times when you are expected to take a stand for truth and call a lie a lie. One of the problems that has happened, one of the things the devil has tried to do, now you see this more in the political realm, but in the religious realm too. They'll throw all kinds of lies at the guy, and the guy's supposed to take the high road and be silent. No, if he's smart, he'll say, that's a lie. That's false reporting. That's, what does he call that media thing? Fake media. That's fake news. It's about time someone's called it what it is. Nobody's done it for the last 30 or 40 years. And a Christian should be doing it and leading the way just like Nehemiah. That's a lie. There is no such thing. He's making it up out of his own evil heart. Thou feignest those things out of thine own heart. Go to Hosea chapter 3 after the book of Daniel, a little book called Hosea. Nehemiah understood. He understood what God had done. Nehemiah, when he was in Persia, not only prayed, but he read the scriptures. And Nehemiah heard the teaching of Daniel the prophet. And Daniel the prophet explained that God has begun the times of the Gentiles, that the world empires are now going to be Gentile, that the Jews aren't going to have kings anymore. And in the book of Hosea, and Hosea gave this prophecy 150 years before they made these charges against Nehemiah. And so he had the book of Hosea too. And look what it says in Hosea chapter 3. You're going to say you're a king. And Nehemiah understands this. Verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince. Nehemiah understood it was God's plan that they were not going to have a king. And there was no way he was sending people out to say he was the king. He understood all he was a local governor, ruler, trying to help his people governmentally to get back to the work of God. He understood the scriptures. Any leader in God's work understands that he's an under-shepherd to Jesus Christ. He's not a lord over the flock. If anybody makes accusations that says, I think I'm lord over the flock, that's a lie. I understand I'm not the lord over the flock. I never want to be the lord over the flock. The Lord Jesus Christ is the lord over the flock. And a good leader knows his place from the scriptures, and Nehemiah knew his place from the scriptures. That's one of the reasons he had the discernment he had, because he knew the book. Thou feignest them out of thine own heart. You're making this up, Nehemiah said. A corrupt heart always devises slander and falseness and gossip and charges that are untrue. That's all that can come out of an evil heart, our evil thoughts and evil intentions. So, verse 8, you're feigning this stuff out of your own heart. Nonetheless, verse 9, for they all made us afraid. The problem was this open letter that was in the newspaper, it didn't affect Nehemiah, but it affected the average believer. The average Jew was affected by it. The threat and the intimidation had an effect on the people. The slander and the dirty charges, dirty politics, whatever you want to call. You know, why do you find these dirty election tactics? Why do you find all this name calling and stuff? You know why? Because people pay attention to it. Like I said, 70% of them responds to the spirit of man, and 27% of them responds to the devil. That's 97% of them responds to the wrong thing, and it works. And the devil knows it works. As opposed to when you hear those charges and you just go, like Teflon, that ain't true. And it doesn't stick to you. But the average believer hasn't had enough oil of the spirit to have the Teflon on his heart, and things stick that shouldn't stick. Just like bad eggs on an old metal pan. And it's sad. And it worked. Didn't stop Nehemiah, but it frightened a lot of the people. Christians are afraid. A bad article in a newspaper about a church would scare a lot of Christians away from it. You know what? A bad article about a church must mean it's a good church. The newspaper, if it reports something as good, it's bad. If it reports something as bad, it's good. Have you not figured that out? That's what God's trying to show you here. Public open letters are lies 90%+ of the time. He wants you to have some discernment like Nehemiah. Unfortunately, this threatening and fear and name-calling had its effect on the people. Lies influence the average person. Why? Because the heart is deceitful. And so it hearkens to lies. And unless you have a new heart, and not just a new heart, a new developed new heart that you've had a chance to develop, you've still got an old heart in you. And again, as the pastor and I were talking today, the average Christian is a lot more old man than new man. Why do you think people leave churches when they hear lies and gossip about the pastor? You know how many people have left this church because of lies and gossip about me? Just about everyone that's left this church. Are the lies true? I can tell you, they feigned them out of their own heart. I know my manner and purpose of life. I have a clean conscience before God and before men. I know what I'm trying to do, like Nehemiah. I'm trying to build the walls of God's church using the words and the bricks and mortar he put in this book. That's all I've ever tried to do. But the truth is, even Christians fall for this stuff. Gossip, bad news, this, that, the other thing, they're gone. The devil knows it works, and it still works to this day. It's okay, it'll get fixed in the millennium. But God's painting the portraits here, and the portraits haven't changed, and that's why he's putting them here. So, verse 9, for all this they made us afraid. Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it shall not be done. I mean, when they leave the church, God's work doesn't get done. I mean, God takes a little local church, a little local assembly, puts a temple together. He's done it for the purpose that he'll be worshipped in spirit and truth. He's done it for the temple that the word of God will be ministered to his sheep. You love me, feed my sheep. He's done it for the purpose that the work of evangelism will be done. And when people leave, the work doesn't happen anymore. The worship is diminished. The work is diminished. The word doesn't go forth the way it's supposed to. People aren't renewed in the spirit of their mind. That's exactly what was happening here. So what does Nehemiah do? End of verse 9. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. And he goes right back to prayer. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles in the fourth chapter, when they were first beginning the work of the church, and the enemy was attacking them, and he was using the governmental leaders in the fourth chapter. And so the nobles were getting together, and some of the local governmental leaders, and Alexander, and the high priest, and Caiaphas, and all these people were coming against them, and they were telling them, we don't want you to speak anymore in the name of this man, Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. And Peter and John are, you know, what are we supposed to do? And they said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than to God, judge ye. We cannot but speak the things which we have heard. And they continued to attack them. And when they finally got back, they prayed and they said, O Lord, now behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. And he made the right prayer. The right prayer is, look, I know the enemy's not going to stop. So in order to be persistent, I need boldness. I need some purpose. I need some strength. And I don't have it on my own. It's hard for one man to stand against popular opinion. It's hard for one man to stand against political leaders and religious leaders. It's hard for one man to stand against public opinion and all that stuff and the polls and even his own people walking out. God's got to keep that man strong, and thank goodness God can. And I know men that haven't given up in spite of all this that's happened to them. Church after church after church, I've seen it, and here the same thing is playing back here in Jerusalem as an example for all of us to see. This guy would pray at the drop of a hat. And he prayed the right prayer. Verse 10. And afterwards, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up. Now Shemaiah was a priest. And Shemaiah was shut up in his house. In other words, kind of like holding up like a hermit. In other words, like I see public opinions going against us, and I feel the way to deal with this public opinion turning against me is not to be bold and stand anymore. Let me just kind of get down and hunker down in my house like a monk, okay? And that was like a Catholic mentality. We just get away from it and just kind of hide away from everything. We just sequester ourselves off. And he says, verse 10, he said, let us meet together. Where? In your house? No, at the house of God. Within the temple. And let's shut the doors of the temple. For they'll come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee. And he said, you know what I realize? I mean, this public opinion's getting so big. I'm telling you, one of these people's going to go overboard. They're going to take a .22. They're going to take a shot at you. They're going to kill you. We need some protection. We got to run and hide in the house of God. And so what the devil says, if I can't get you to compromise, at least I want to get you to hide. If you're hiding, you can't do the work you're supposed to. I don't care where you hide. You can even hide in the church. Just hide. Just don't get out there anymore where God wants you to do the work he needs you to do. Hide. Now, back at this particular time, Nehemiah understood that, verse 11, he said, should such a man as I flee? I mean, I'm standing for truth. I'm standing for God's people. I'm standing for righteousness. You know, the righteous are bold as a lion. We're not supposed to be afraid. What possible fear can a righteous man have? You're going to shoot me with a .22? Ooh. Okay, where's my next stop? Heaven. What, am I afraid of death? How many times I've preached in public places, in places where most people wouldn't even park their car, and I've walked up and down the streets with tracks and signs? What are you going to do? You're going to rob me? Ooh. You're going to kill me? Ooh. Come on. I'm saved. That thing's been settled a long time ago. In 1993, I set the destination of my soul for eternity. You're just going to hasten the process and get me there sooner? Come on. A man like me flee? A leader for God? One of God's leaders hiding out? Is that what God wants? Cowards? Or soldiers? Men? Should I flee? Of course not. Then he says this in verse 11, and who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? Now, I'm going to hide in this building here. Now Nehemiah is right from his standpoint, going back to that particular time. Nehemiah was not a priest. The temple was only for priests. Nehemiah was a political ruler. He was a governor. It wasn't his place to go in there. So I understand from a historical standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint, is that what I'm going to do? Am I going to be a pastor that just hides inside the safety of my own little church? Because I'm preaching to the choir now, and I don't have to go out there and face the public opinion and have to stand out there with a Bible in my hand and say, the Bible says, and go knocking on doors and hand out tracts with doors shut in my face. I'll just stay in here where it's nice and safe and cozy. Is that the type of leader I'm going to be and not make full proof of my ministry and do the work of an evangelist and get out there? Because the political leaders are against me. You can't pray in the name of Jesus Christ. The religious leaders are against me. Can't we all just get along? All religion is the same. No, there's nothing in common between my foundation, which is Christ, and yours, which is sacraments, an institution, church membership, baptism. There's nothing common there. So I know I'm going to face that opposition on the street. I'm going to hide in my church. Verse 11, I'm not going to hide. I'm not going to go in. It was a bait to make Nehemiah into a pope. You be the governor, you go be the ruler of the temple too. No, there's separation. And Nehemiah understood that. And then he said, verse 12, and lo, I perceive that God had not sent him. Wait a second, Shemaiah is a priest. Shemaiah is a brother in the Lord. Shemaiah is a Christian. I mean, I understand Sanballat. I understand those guys in verse 1. They're Arabians. They're heathen. They're other people. But Shemaiah is one of ours. What happens when a deacon or an elder or a fellow Christian says, you know, brother, we don't want to go this way anymore. Why don't we just quiet it down for a little while, keep it cool, keep it inside. We're angering people in the community. God didn't send him with that message. Somebody else sent him with that message. Jesus Christ preached on the streets, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ never hid. He's light. He doesn't put his light under a bushel. Hiding in a church is keeping your light under a bushel. I perceive God hadn't sent him. Do you have the discernment and the perception to know even when a brother or sister brings you something, whether it's from God or whether it's their own spirit or another spirit? Do you have that discernment yet? God would like to give it to you. You ask for it. Okay, maybe not you folks, but you listening to me who are pastors. Do you know the difference? I know somebody's listening out there. No, I perceive God hadn't sent him. He pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Oh, my goodness. How do you like that? Here's a compromiser. Here's someone getting along with the heathen. Here's someone making some deals. Here's someone getting a couple of 20, 30 pieces of silver ahead of time. The love of money, the love of influence, the love of popularity. Yeah, there's a lot of Christians like that. There was a lot of priests like that. That's one of the problems God faced. Beware. Evil men of your own will arise and creep in and do things like this. You do realize, Jesus said, in the last days, deception is going to be the major problem. They're going to say, I am Christ. Okay, let me show you the twist. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. God told me. I got a vision. I got a dream. The Lord spoke to me. Okay. Chapter and verse. Multiple chapter and verses? Can you show me from the book? Do you believe when somebody says they had a vision? Do you believe when somebody said God told them something? Or do you prove them? Prove all things. Okay, God showed you? You got a couple verses that can back that up, what God showed you? Because I know God speaks through his word. Anything he's going to do is going to confirm through his word. Even when he gives me every so often, the other day he gave me this thought on a topic I was studying, and he said, go to Leviticus chapter, and I went there, and there was the answer. He didn't give me some independent thought. God speaks through his word. He's got over 31,000 verses to you. Do you have them memorized? Now, look, if you got them all memorized, you can ask him for another something. I'll say, God, I've got 31,000 verses memorized. I know what that book says. You better give me something extra. Most Christians I know have never read the Bible once. How could they know all 31,000 plus verses? Nehemiah was smart enough to know. Just because someone's a priest, just because someone's a deacon, just because someone's an elder, just because someone's a pastor, just because someone's a Christian professor. God didn't send him. God didn't send him. Discernment, what a blessing. We could use more of that in pulpits. You wouldn't have all the confusion we hear on Christian radio, Christian TV, shows like Ask the Pastor. There would be the unity of the faith. There would be the one doctrine that would be going forth instead of all this confusion. But there aren't enough Nehemiahs in the church today. I perceive this is verse 13. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid, that I should do so in sin. If I had gone into the temple, you know what? They'd have a matter for an evil report that they might reproach me. Did you hear Nehemiah slept in the temple? He's not even a priest. Oh, come to the temple. Come to this Bible study. And then at this Bible study, we'll make an evil report about you, and then we'll send it out everywhere. And sadly, most home Bible studies are used for that, used for evil reports. I was so naive. When I was a young Christian, I loved home Bible study, and I loved it because I wanted to study the Bible. I should have been smart. I was so young. I was so dumb. I should have recognized in most of the home Bible studies I were in, most of the people preferred telling their own life stories and illustrations and examples of what happened in their life rather than Bible. I would always bring them back to the Bible, get to the Bible, and I'd walk away thinking about the Bible study and forgetting about them. But they always like to talk about themselves, and this happened in my family, and that's just gossip. But that's what they like talking about. And I used to think all Bible studies were like the ones I did, just delving into the Word. And I would kind of filter all that stuff out and just remember the Word. And I thought all home Bible studies were like that. We had people setting up home Bible studies from this church years ago when we first got here that used it to break this church up. And they were nothing more than gossip sessions. So they could come up with evil reports about the Nehemiah that God had put in charge. I should have known better. I should have realized Bible studies aren't about Bible study. They're about sipping coffee and talking and telling tales about this week and last year and this, and did you hear this, and did you hear that? You know why they're not about Bible study? They don't know the Bible. They can't handle the book. If you doubt me, get a Bible study together with a bunch of Christians without a teacher and see how it goes. Spinning in confusion, that's what goes on. And they fabricate evil reports. Very sad, but true. Oh, gosh. They did this matter for an evil report that they might reproach me. Verse 14, my God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works. I mean, he's praying a prayer, and he's saying, Lord, this vengeance is going to have to be yours. I'm not the one that can deal with this, Lord. I'm too busy sticking about the work that I'm doing. I'm going to just pray that you handle this situation. And he goes against Sanballat and Tobiah because they're the main movers of insurrection. They are the workers of iniquity. Oh, but they don't work alone. Workers of iniquity. And on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. They conscript the weak. They conscript the simple-minded believers who haven't learned doctrine enough, who can't stand up to the winds of adversity, who can be bent and use the sweet words. Oh, we're just trying to get along. We're just trying to compromise. We're trying to make this better. Don't you realize your leader is making your work of such that nobody likes it? All popular opinion is against what he's doing over there. I mean, everybody's against what he's doing over there. No, I know someone for it, God. I know there's a whole crowd of witnesses in heaven going, amen, keep it up, but they're just the few. The many are against it. And they suck in the simple-minded. And notice the first one mentioned is a woman, the prophetess Noadiah. It's easiest to get the women confused. Simple-minded women, that's who the devil went for first. That's why God doesn't put them in charge. He wants them behind the walls with the gates closed where they can be protected and the men can fight the battles. And the devil says, no, let me get them in the battle. Let me draw them in and get them on my side. What can you do about it? You got to pray. Now, in the midst of all this going on, I mean, here are these prophets that followed Noadiah the prophetess. By the way, this entire insane movement for the last 100 years, the charismatic Pentecostal spirit movement of the second coming of the Holy Ghost, was started by a woman in 1901 named Agnes Osman. She was the first one to speak in tongues. After 1,800 years of nobody speaking in tongues, you go back to the earliest writings of the first century, and everybody knew the age of the apostles was gone. With the death of John, there were no more apostles. There was no more miracles. There was no more healings. There was no more works. There was no more tongues. Why? Because God had finished the 27 books of the New Testament and said, here, you want truth? Here it is. All the scriptures is given for you. This is profitable for everything you need. I had to substantiate it with miracles and works in the beginnings, but now that I've finished it, the work is finished. Carry my word. My word speaks about my son. My word is my truth. Thy word is truth, Father. And now it's completed. It took a while to complete it. After the completion, no more need for works. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after signs and miracles. And after 1,800 years of silence, a woman pops up in 1901 and starts speaking in tongues and talking about the importance of healing and prosperity. And now we got it running all over the place. And a bunch of dumb male prophets follow after. And you can see them answering the questions. I'm not saying they're not saved. They're saved. But they're confused by the devil's men, Sanballat and Tobiah of our days, that have led them down that path. It's very possible that that Bible study that she was in, and I've got the history of it at home, it was somewhere in the Midwest, somewhere not too far from Kansas City, St. Louis, that little Bible study that was not connected to any local church, that had nothing to do with a Bible-believing pastor, it's very likely the men that were leading that thing were Sanballat and Tobias. They weren't even saved themselves. And they got her going, and then she got other simple men who had never wanted to study and rightly divide the word of truth and show themselves approved unto God to follow along, and the whole movement has grown. And it's a mess today. And it's another spirit. And that's what goes on. Anyways, that was just a modern example. Let's see how the chapter finishes up. And in verse 15, let me show you this. The wall was finished. In spite of all the pressure, in spite of all the accusations, in spite of all the intimidation and the threat, if you persist, you'll prevail. And the wall was finished. And the gates were hung. And you know how long it took them to do it? In the 25th month, in the 25th day of the month Elul, that's the 6th month, that's around August, September, in our time, in 52 days. They began in July, they finished in September. They did the work during the hottest time of the year and got it done. God's people can do a lot when they got a good leader who's pushing them and he's persistent and he's not going to let public opinion or pressure, political pressure, or religious lies stop him from doing the work God wants to do. It's an amazing thing. They did this in 52 days. That's 7 weeks. They built the entire walls around Jerusalem in 7 weeks. Have you ever seen the construction crews working on our highways? You see what God's people can do when they just follow God and keep up? You know, when I look at this thing, I think about it. Years ago, they had the... God's trying to build the body of Christ. And the body of Christ, just like a real body is built of cells, you know, you build it together to make a body. I keep thinking of Vincent Price in Thriller, you know, building some body. But there's so many cells to build a human body. And there's probably so many souls God wants to build this church. And I look at this, at how quickly it could be done when people are working together with good leadership. And then I think it's been 20 centuries he's trying to put this thing together. And I wonder if good leadership and people had just stopped listening to public opinion and stayed on the course, if he could have done it in 2 or 3 centuries. And the reason it's taken so long is because so many people are intimidated. They walk away. The work doesn't continue. And there's just a few people trying to go on. And it's taken him many, many centuries longer than he wanted to. I don't know. But he wants to show you here what can be done when people stick together and do it right and they have good leadership, that God can do it. And verse 16, and it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen, and those are the enemies, and they saw the things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. If we would only do it, you know what? They'd only have one conclusion. God must have done that. Because public opinion was against them. The government was against them. The religions were against them. Everybody was against them. How could this be done? Only God could do it. And God would get the glory if we just stick together and do it. If you persist, you will prevail. But most people won't persist. How long have we been together, Bill? Started back in 2001. It was our first meeting was after September 11th. You know, September 11th, just 2 days ago. 16 years ago was our first meeting. How many people? And we were in the little building. 16 years ago in the little building. That was our first meeting. Then we finally got this. How many people have stuck it out? You, me, my wife. How many hundreds have slipped through the door? We couldn't fit in this building. Yeah, you were right. I was... There was only two of you. I felt so bad for you guys sitting there. I said, I just felt so bad for you sitting there. I said, honey, they deserve a real church. There's just two of them sitting there. But the Lord worked it out. Amen. And you know what? The enemies are cast down in their own eyes. They're going to realize we're fighting against God. Are we crazy? But if they don't see God complete some works, they're going to start to think, well, this religion is no different than anything else. Verse 17, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah, now you think it's over, that'd be the end of it. The nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them, and there were many in Judah sworn unto him. And they've even after the work is finished, it doesn't end. Why? Why is this? Because, verse 18, he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son, Johanan, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. What's the problem again? Mixed marriages. The influence. Again, the nobles of Judah. Satan always aims for the best. Nobles in the church, nobles in politics, very rarely are they consecrated. Instead, these nobles are compromisers. Compromisers with heathen. Compromise leads to corruption, not consecration. Compromise always leads to corruption. You're not going to compromise. I'm telling you, you're not going to compromise. God doesn't want you to compromise. Do you know what the truth is? Then you take a stand. You don't compromise. We've got nothing in common with them. Nothing. I don't care what kind of lingo they use, what kind of Bible verses they take out of context, and they do. We've got nothing in common with them. We've got Jesus Christ and his word, and that's it. You have an opportunity to come through the doors and the gates into the walls with us, but we're not meeting you halfway. We're not coming out to you. No compromise. You want to prevail, you got to persist. But sadly, the marriages, you yoke up with the ungodly, it corrupts. It's the root of the problem. The Jews did it back then. The Christians do it today. How many young Christians have we warned? Don't find a girl out there. Today it's the four F's. What's the face? What's the figure? What's the fortune? What's the fame? No. Only one F. What's the faith of the individual? That's all that matters. Throw the four F's away. I don't care what the face looks like, what the figure looks like, what the fortune looks like, what the fame of the person is, what their talent is. No faith, no marriage. Because compromise will lead to downfall and corruption. And verse 18, there were many in Judah sworn to him because of the marriage, verse 19, and it ends, and also they reported his good deeds before me. And you know what happens with compromise? Here's what compromisers do. He's really not that bad a guy. You know, I've had a chance to be with him, and he's got these good qualities about him, and he's got this. And you know what the liberal media does? It reports the good deeds of bad people always. So that you have a positive opinion of bad people. Okay? Doesn't report the bad deeds of them. All you heard were the good things about President Clinton and President Obama. About Hillary Clinton. About Chuck Schumer. About all these evil men and women that are leaders. You hear the good things about the Pope. There's nothing good about the Pope. He's contrary to God's word. There's nothing good about him. He's the greatest deceiver on planet Earth. The good things about the religious leaders of other religions, there's nothing good about them. They've rejected the truth about Jesus Christ, but the media will report all the good things about them. They'll hide anything bad they do. Oh, but if it's a good man, look at Nehemiah. Verse 19, and they uttered my words to him. What are they going to do with Nehemiah's word? They're going to take Nehemiah. I want to have an interview with you, Nehemiah. And then they're going to edit the interview. And they're going to find the one thing he says bad and put that out all over the place. And they'll take a good guy and they'll say the one or two bad things about him over and over and over. And they'll take the bad guy and they'll put up the good things. And they'll call good evil and evil good. And those without discernment will fall for it, and public influence just goes that way. You want to prevail, you got to persist. You got to have perseverance. In order to have perseverance and persistence, you got a purpose in your heart that you're going to be like Nehemiah. You're going to pray to God. You're going to ask for wisdom. You're going to ask for discernment. And then you're going to ask for the strength, and you're going to do the work God wants you to do despite everyone against you. And that's how it is. Next week we'll continue, and we'll look at the genealogy of those that were sent and see how important God writes those names in a book in heaven.